We're going to be reading today just six verses, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God's word. Pray with me. Father, everyone gathered here today has a story. Lord, you, by your grace, through faith in Jesus, are weaving our stories into the story of redemption that you're telling. And Father, as we look at the pages of the New Testament, we see that the faith of Abraham becomes the exemplar for our faith. You deal with us as you dealt with Abraham, the believer. And so we pray, Father, that as we better understand your dealings with this man, we would better understand your dealings with us. That our faith, O Lord, would be strengthened. That we'd rejoice before you, bring you glory. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. So Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. And faith, I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know already, faith is a central theme of the Scriptures and it's a critical part of the Christian life. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that letter to the Romans where Paul makes that statement, he starts and he ends the letter. You can look at chapter 1 and chapter 16, brackets it with this phrase. He speaks about the obedience of faith. And that really should hardly be surprising because as we looked at the start of the story of Abram, when we looked at the story of Adam, we saw that it was due to distrust, to a lack of faith in God, that the first man disobeyed God. And we find from the book of James that faith is displayed, it's confirmed, it's strengthened in the things that we do. That mere claims to faith need validation. They need verification. We find from the Scriptures that mere intellectual assent is not really faith, for James tells us that the demons believe God and they tremble. They believe, but they don't have faith. So faith is very obviously something central in the Scriptures and it's something critical to our relationship with God. Is it possible to overstate the case? Could we put too much emphasis on faith? Could we praise faith too highly. Is it really true that we're justified on account of our faith or because of our faith? Faith, to be sure, is important, but does it justify us? What is it that brings us to God, that makes us right with God? Well, the answer to that question is here in God's dealing with Abram. It's here in seed form, but it's here. And whatever role faith plays in our being made right with God, it's important. And as God deals with Abram, it's important for us to note, as we look at this text, that faith won't flourish unless you're honest with God about your fears. We read these words, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward." Don't be afraid, Abram. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Don't be afraid, Abram. You should find that statement by God to Abram surprising. If you read it in the context, if you know what the after this is, if you know what the this is. Because what we've been told before this in chapter 14 is that Abram, as he lived in the land, made these alliances with these other clans, but he got caught in the middle of a political fracas. And the fracas had to do with kings that were vassal kings, that were servant kings to a king by the name of Chedorlaomer. Now, these are city-states. They're smaller nations, smaller states, but they're not merely clans. And we read that five kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, rebelled against Chedorlaomer, and they had gone to war. And Abram is there in the vicinity, but not involved, except that the situation makes him become involved because his nephew Lot is carried off. What happens is that Chedorlaomer and his allies drive back, they rout, they defeat the armies of the five kings. And they overrun Sodom, and they pillage it, and they take the people, and they march them off as captives. And among those living there is Abram's nephew, Lot. And so we read this story of Abram gathering together the 318 trained men in his house. And we see as we get to the end of the chapter that he's got an alliance. Others are with him, the clans of Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. But these are clans. They're not city states. And we see that the odds were against him in that when the confrontation takes place in the middle of chapter 14, that Abram doesn't simply meet Chedorlaomer and his allies on the field of battle, but he overtakes those armies by stealth. He waits until the nighttime. He divides his troops. He launches a two-pronged attack, and he ends up routing them. And friends, I want you to think about this situation there. He's come back from the defeat of these kings. And Abram, at this point, it's evident that he's become a very wealthy man as he's lived there in Canaan. He's acquired animals and servants. And he's just had this incredible victory. And you look at his situation, and you could well ask, what does Abram have to be afraid of? What does Abram have to be afraid of? If Abram were your friend, right? He was your next door neighbor, a pretty successful guy, but you know Abram pretty well and you've got a good relationship. And he were to come to you and he were to say, I'm kind of anxious about the future. You'd probably tell Abram that he's being ridiculous. You're being ridiculous, Abram. You've been blessed a great deal beyond what I've ever been blessed. and you're anxious about the future. But God knows Abram's heart. And you know what? God knows your heart as well. And He knows what you fear. You know, sometimes we're afraid to express our fears to other people, because even speaking them out loud sometimes, boy, we might think, boy, look at all the blessings that God has given to me, and really, what right do I have to doubt? What right do I have to complain? What right do I have to fear? And you know, sometimes if we do tell those things to other people, sometimes other people may say, you're being ridiculous. They'll minimize your fears, maybe belittle your fears. Friends, God does not. His statement to Abram, in the midst of the great victory, the great triumph that he has, when he comes to Abram and he says, Abram, do not be afraid, does two things. The first thing that it does is to show that God knows Abram's heart. The second thing that it does is it invites Abram to bear his heart to God and to tell God his fears. Remember when we looked at the story of Adam? And we saw at that time that while God created mankind in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them, that there was something incomplete about that image, something yet to be fulfilled. And because God created persons, it was going to come about through their interaction with God. It awaited fulfillment. You know, it's interesting that the serpent hones right in on that situation and uses it to create doubt and fear. Because do you remember what he says about the fruit? He says, God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you will be like God. You've been created in the image of God. That's not yet been fulfilled. And maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe God's holding out. Maybe He's not really intending to bring that to completion. And you know, we have to kind of surmise from what we see, because the text doesn't tell us what's going on in their hearts. But the man and his wife, they seem to consider the situation in their own minds. And they take counsel from the serpent. But they don't express their concerns to God. When God finally comes to Adam after he has rebelled, and he says, Adam, where are you? Do you remember Adam's answer? He said, I hid. I hid because I heard you in the garden. And I was naked, so I hid. And friends, at that point, he was physically hiding from God, but he'd been hiding from God before that point. Some point before that, he was hiding from God. What caused Adam to hide from God? Again, we have to surmise, because the text doesn't give us a window into his psychology. But it seems in taking counsel from the serpent that there was a distrust of God. A thought that God perhaps is really just a harsh despot and not a loving father. And friends, maybe you think that from time to time as well. As you think of God, you think, here's the all-powerful creator of the universe, and I've come to be related to Him somehow through what Jesus has done. But He's a harsh despot. Oh, maybe you wouldn't speak those words. maybe you wouldn't dare to speak those words. But at those times where there are things that you fear, you think to yourself, I'm not going to bring this up with God. I mean, I should be nothing but thankful. In all the things that God has done for me, the way that He's blessed me, if I were to bring these things up, God would be angry with me, and rightly so. If I were to express my doubts and my fears. But friends, here's the truth of the matter. If you don't express your doubts and your fears to God, they won't go away. You'll just look for counsel for them somewhere else. And that seems to be what Adam did. By coming to Abram and saying, Abram, don't be afraid. God indicates to Abram that He knows that Abram is afraid, and He invites him to express his fear to God. So Abram does so. O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. That was Abram's fear. See, we could think if the conversation was more protracted than that, and this is the conversation is preserved in germ form, it might have gone something like this. Lord, when you called me, you said you'd make me a great nation. It says that in chapter 12 and verse 2. At the time you called me, you said you'd make me a great nation. Now, maybe I misunderstood that. Maybe that meant that there would be a lot of people gathered around me. But I recall you saying that you would give this land to my offspring. That's in verse 7 of chapter 12. But Lord, that was a long time ago. And I was not a young man when you called me. And I'm not getting younger. My wife is not getting younger. And I fear that the things that you promise me are not going to come to pass. And that my servant Eliezer will be my heir. Eliezer is a nice enough guy, but it's not what I was expecting, not what I thought you told me when you called me. And rather than hide from God, Abram bears his soul in his fear to God. And God responds by reiterating the promise, not merely by reiterating it, but by clarifying it, by strengthening it. Look at what he says. The word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So let me be very clear about that, Abram. And he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars. And you know, you get an idea now of what's going on, that Abram is lying awake at night, concerned over this. And God comes to him in the night and he speaks to him, brings him outside. He says, look up at the stars and count the stars. And, you know, I'm always amazed still to this day whenever I get out away from the artificial lights that are around, and you look up and you see how numerous the stars are. And even if you were out away from places around here, the atmosphere is so thick with water that it would be hard to see the stars. But there, the atmosphere is dry. And if you've ever seen stars on a night like that, it's impossible to count them. You can't keep track of them. And God says to Abram, count the stars, Abram, if you can. Count the stars. For that's what your offspring will be like. Faith is a critical component in our relationship with God. But faith will not flourish, cannot flourish, if you will not be honest with God about your fears and your doubts. But let me return to the question that I asked at the first. How important is faith? Is it possible to lay too much stress on faith? We see in the New Testament that God's dealing with Abram through faith lays the foundation for how God deals with us through our faith. So it's important, I think, that we get its significance straight. And so let me make this statement, and then I'll try to unpack it for you. If you're someone who writes, you might want to write this down. Listen carefully. We are justified by faith. We are not justified by faith. All right, let me say that again. We're justified by faith. We are not justified by faith. Got it? Let me pronounce the benediction. No. You know, I remember years ago, have I told you this story before? I took a class in college at a state university. There was a fellow there who had an accent. I don't know what it was. I've never heard an accent like it before or since, but it was a class in economics. And I went to the class, and the first day passed out the syllabus, and he said, and I can't reproduce this accent. I've never heard anything like it before. But what he said is this. I'm not even going to try, I think, except for at the keywords. He said, now, he said, students, he said, it's very important that you understand the difference between macroeconomics and macroeconomics. If you cannot understand the difference between macroeconomics and macroeconomics, you cannot pass this class. I headed straight to the registrar to drop the class. So we're justified by faith, but we're not justified by faith. And let me explain what I mean. This short phrase, the short passage, short sentence, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness, becomes a cornerstone for the application of the message of the gospel. It's a passage that's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 2. It's a passage that's quoted by James in James 2. And they quote them as making it utterly critical for the application of the gospel. What does that sentence mean? Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. What is it? What was credited to him as righteousness? Well, if you have an ESV and you were to turn up Romans chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, you would read these words. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So in that passage, you can see that the Apostle Paul applies this to us. The story of Abram is the story of us. And the ESV translators tell us very clearly, they say, this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And that might seem the end of the story, except that if we look at the Greek text, we find that the translators of the ESV have helped us by supplying a reference for it. Because the Greek text just simply says, that is why it was counted to him as righteousness. And they're trying to help us out. We're asking the question that I'm asking, what's the it? They said, well, it's faith. It was his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I'm going to tell you something that may be startling to some of you. And that is this, that not one of the reformers ever believed or taught that God justifies people on account of their faith. None of the reformers ever believed or taught that God justifies people on account of their faith. Let me read to you the culmination of the reformers, a kind of a summary of the teaching of the reformers from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11, in the first paragraph. It says this, those whom God effectually calls, he He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Now here's the critical statement. Nor by crediting faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So let's look again at Genesis chapter 14, 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. If you were going to supply a word for that pronoun, it, what would you substitute? What would you put in there? And I look at the translators of the ESV, and I have to say with them, I don't know what I could put in that other than faith. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in fact, it does refer to faith. You say, okay, wait a minute. So now are you saying that the Westminster Confession of Faith is wrong or that the Apostle Paul is wrong? And I'm saying that neither is wrong. In fact, the authors of the Confession of Faith refer to these passages when they make their statement. And it might be helpful, you know, I don't usually have you turn to passages, but it might be helpful for you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you can't get there quickly, you can just listen. I'd rather have you listen to the words than be turning in your Bibles to try to find Galatians. But if you can get there, Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 29, quickly, because it would be good for you to see this. We read there, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Now what does Paul mean when he says that? What does Paul mean when he makes statements that before this faith came? What does he mean that we were held prisoners by the law until faith should be revealed? What does he mean that now that faith has come, does he mean that before that nobody had faith? He couldn't possibly mean that, right? The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 speaks of Abel, Noah, Abram, Sarah, Isaac, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, David, and he said of them, all these died in faith, not receiving yet what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And it would make no sense for Paul to connect us to the faith of Abraham, make Abram's faith an exemplar for our faith, if there was no faith until Jesus Christ came. And so in Galatians 3, what the Apostle Paul is doing is he's using a figure of speech. Now, I don't care if you know what the figure of speech is called, though it happens to be called a metonym. I don't care if you know that word or not. It's not important. But it's important that you understand the concept. Let me give you another example of where metonym is used. In Romans chapter 13, 4, the Apostle Paul speaks there about physical or about civil government, and he says of government that it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, what's he talking about there? Would that have any application today? Government doesn't have swords. Well, the sword, the physical symbol, is really being used there as a metonym for the power of capital punishment. That's what Paul means when he says that the government bears the sword. It's got the authority over capital punishment. So it uses the word sword as a metonym. In Galatians chapter 3, when Paul says that this faith has now come, Paul is not speaking of the exercise of trust, the act of believing. He's using faith as a metonym for the object of faith. That now that this faith has come, and he's speaking about Christ, who is the object of the faith. The Son of God, in his incarnation, in his sinless life of obedience, in his death upon the cross for our sins, in his resurrection, and in his glorious session in heaven, is what God credits to us as our righteousness. And so we're called to bear our hearts before God and to give ourselves to him in faith. Listen, though, it's not faith itself, the act of believing, but it's the object of faith that makes us right with God. If you think about that for a minute, you'll see that it's obvious. That it's not the act of believing, the strength of my trust that makes it right with God. You know, I've met and I've known people and I've heard of people who have incredibly strong faith, an assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. One of those people is Richard Dawkins. He has an amazing faith. His faith is incredibly strong. Against all of the evidence, Richard Dawkins believes with the assurance of faith that there is no God. And he hopes with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength that he's right. So will the magnitude of Richard Dawkins' faith justify him before God? Of course we're not justified on account of our faith or because of our faith. If we were, what will become of Abram over the next several chapters as his faith is tested? Because here's a spoiler alert. If you don't want to hear this, stick your fingers in your ears here. But you know, we've been watching Abram, and here's a man who, as God's dealt with him in grace, his life has changed. His faith has climbed and climbed and climbed and climbed. That's going to change. And his faith will wither under the heat of his circumstances. And when that happens, will Abram be less justified before God? What about when your faith is tested and it withers, when you feel your soul shrivel and it's hard to trust in God, and you can do nothing but hold on to God with a weak grip, with limp wrists, and say, "Bless me, bless me." Will you be less justified before God? It's not faith itself, the act of believing. It's the object of the faith that God credits to us as righteousness, that makes us right with God. You know, the New Testament speaks about our being justified by faith. And the prepositions that are used there are important. I know this is kind of geeky stuff, but the prepositions are important because they mean by faith, in terms of faith as an instrumentality. They could be translated through faith. We could translate them by means of faith. We could translate them as in faith. We could translate them as through the instrumentality of faith. The one formulation that is never used any place in the New Testament and is a simple formulation to construct in Greek, the New Testament never says we're justified on account of our faith or because of our faith. So Abram at this point simply trusted God. And as he did not as yet know, could not know, what the object of that faith was, the promise was far off and the fulfillment was distant for him. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, all these died in faith, not receiving what was yet promised, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And Abram didn't understand the object of his faith, but the object of Abram's faith was in the mind of God from before the foundations of the world. And it was the Christ who was to come that was credited to him as righteousness through faith. Now, Christ has come. And if you are justified before God, it is because of Christ in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his glory. All of that has been credited to you as righteousness through faith. Abram believed God, but the object of his faith, what would make him right with God, was murky for him. But what was murky for him has been made clear to you in the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ, in all of his humanity, in all of his sinlessness, in the agony of his death, in the power of his resurrection, in all of the glory that he possesses, all of that is credited to you as righteousness, and that only through faith. God calls you today to put your faith in Christ. You know where that will start? That will start by being honest with him about your doubts and your fears. And taking those doubts and fears to him, whether that be in prayer or in seeking godly counsel, rather than seeking for counsel from your own heart, which is deceptive and desperately wicked, the scriptures tell us. You certainly don't take counsel from anything that looks like a serpent. And here's more good news. When your faith is assaulted, when it withers, when it wavers and is weak, but it holds on with weak grip and limp wrist, but it holds on for dear life. It's not the faith, the act of believing, that's credited to you as righteousness, but it is the object of that faith that makes you right with God. You know, we're going to break the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's table today. And friends, these elements will not justify you before God, but in these elements, will you open your eyes of faith by the grace of God and see in them these things which are outside of you, well, until you partake of them. But you see, these things don't come from you. They're given to you. That's how our being made right with God works. We're transformed in partaking of them and trusting by faith. But it's not our faith that God credits to us as righteousness. It's the object of our faith. It's Jesus Christ.